Good morning. And we're in the book of Daniel, and we're finally getting close to understanding what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. So Daniel chapter 2. I'm not going to repeat anything except for just almost what I already said, is that chapter 2, as Daniel is being trained to be part of the staff of the wise men, giving the Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, advice, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And when the wise men can't interpret it, and the reason they can't interpret it is he won't tell them what the dream was. They have to tell him what he dreamed and then what the interpretation. That way he knows they have the answer. And So when they couldn't do it, he ordered all to be killed. And so Daniel asked for a little bit extra time and went to his three friends. They prayed, and God revealed to Daniel what the dream was and the interpretation. So then Arioch, who was the captain over all those that were taken captive, it was his orders to kill all the wise men. When Daniel said, "I have the answer," he brought him before Nebuchadnezzar. And now he stands before Nebuchadnezzar to give an answer to Nebuchadnezzar, first telling him what his dream was, and then the interpretation. And so we'll begin just reading in verse 29, and I'll read it through 36, and then the interpretation begins after that. In verse 29 of Daniel chapter 2, it says, "As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what shall come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets knoweth what is in, maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living. But for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breasts and arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became as the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that was cut out of the mountain became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king." So Daniel reveals the dream, and now Nebuchadnezzar just lets him talk on, because certainly he got it right. As we were approaching the dream last week and talking about Daniel coming before the king, if you just kind of just look back over in verses 18, it said, as they were talking, it says that they would desire mercies of God, the God of heaven, concerning this secret. And that is, they're asking for time to employ and ask God what the dream was. Verse 19 says, "Then was the secret revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven." The phrase I want you to notice in that, in verse 18, God is called the God of heaven. Verse 19, he's called the God of heaven. As he's going to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation, starting in verse 37, it says, "Thou, O king, art king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." Now that's an important statement there to understand what this phrase, the God of heaven, how it's being used here in the Bible. And then in verse 44, just as the interpretation ends, it says, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." And so these kings were kings of the earth, and in the days of these kings, when this the stone cut out of the mountain comes, God is going to set up a kingdom here on earth. But he's called the God of heaven. So Daniel uses this phrase, the God of heaven, and you know, the Bible is remarkable. One of the things I thought about is we study the King James here. So I'm not sure, I never took the time to find out in other versions, are they as consistent as the King James is in always interpreting these verses, the God of heaven? And I don't know either way. The reason I say that to you is that is real significant. It's found 24 times in your Bible, actually 22 verses. And that phrase, the first time it shows up is you go back to Genesis chapter 24. It's interesting how it's used, and it's just one of those unique things of the Bible. Genesis chapter 24, and it's interesting even here how the first time it's used. First of all, in verse 3, this is Abraham sending out his servant to find a bride for Isaac. And remember, God made a promise to Abraham that through him, through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so Abraham finally has a son named Isaac, and now Isaac has to be married in order to have children, and then the children of Israel become that nation of Israel through which all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. That's the whole purpose of Abraham. So when Abraham sends his servant out to find a bride for Isaac, he's really concerned that Isaac would have the right bride, that he wouldn't have a bride from the people of Canaan, the land of Canaan. And he says in verse 3, he's telling a servant, he says, I will make thee swear by the Lord, by the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of Canaan among whom I dwell. So he's got to go back to the homeland, and he's got to find a wife for Isaac to marry. So he don't want anyone from that land. But when Abraham refers to God and makes him swear by the God of heaven and the God of the earth, well, you know, you start out reading your Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In fact, before I read the next verses, if you just flip back to chapter 14, when Abraham defeated the kings that came against Sodom and Gomorrah and carried his nephew Lot away, there's a statement that's made concerning who God is. And Melchizedek comes on the scene, and it says in verse 18 of Genesis 14, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, he's also the king of Salem, which is Jerusalem. And so he's a king and a priest. But he's a guy that comes on the scene, and you didn't know there was a guy like this around. a guy that actually represents the true and living God, because back in Genesis chapter 11, the nations turned to idolatry, and God cut them off. Chapter 12, God raised up Abraham, that through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But here's this guy, Melchizedek, who is a king and a priest, and he comes, and it says in verse 19, that he's the Most High God, the end of verse 18, the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. So God who created heaven and the earth, he's the possessor of heaven and earth. Says again in verse 22, and Abraham said unto the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. So God is the possessor of heaven and earth, and Abraham back over here in chapter 24, sending out his servant to go find a bride for his son, refers to, he makes him swear by the God of heaven and the God of earth. So when the servant goes out, as he's being sent out, verse 7 says, and the Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, I'm in chapter 24, verse 7, and the land of my kindred, which spake unto me and swear unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. Notice that's the first time in verse 7 he's called the God of heaven. He just previously called him the God of heaven and earth. But remember, the purpose of Abraham is as a restoration for the earth, because the Gentiles have all turned from God, And even though he's the God of heaven and earth, possessor of heaven and earth, the Gentiles don't recognize him. And so as he's looking for a bride for his son, so that seed can continue on and become the means by which God is going to restore the earth back unto his authority, Abraham then turns and refers to God as the God of heaven. And it's a reference to the fall of the Gentiles and how he's going to use the nation of Israel. And you start seeing how the purpose of Abraham, well, you start Genesis 12, the purpose of the nation of Israel is to restore the earth. But he begins to be called the God of heaven. Now that shows up again when you come to the book of Daniel, and you'll remember Daniel is now taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylon that the Gentiles turned to idolatry from that city. But first, before we go back to Daniel, come over to 2 Chronicles. Actually, stop in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Now, I have all 20. We're not going to look at 22 or 24 references here, 22 verses. But it's the uniqueness of how this is used. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, this is where David is getting ready to die and turn the kingdom over to Solomon. And when he talks about the Lord, I always use this passage to when people say, what is the kingdom of God or what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, Daniel, he's a king. He understands who God is. So in verse 10 of 1 Chronicles chapter 29, it says, wherefore, David was a king. Wherefore, Israel, our father, forever and ever, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, for thou art exalted as head above all. So when you talk about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is usually just a reference to God's reign upon the earth. But here he understands that God is the possessor of heaven and earth, that he is the in his majesty, he is the one who will have heaven and earth, reign over heaven and earth. That's his kingdom. And David understands that. And David's praying about that. And God was using David in a great way to bring Israel to a status of a kingdom in order to set that kingdom up here on earth. But when you come to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, this is the chapter where Israel is fallen and given first to the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who then was followed by the Media-Persia Empire, Cyrus, king of Persia. But I just want you to see the end of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and just go to the very last verse, verse 23. It says, thus, now it already talks about the fall of Israel, Nebuchadnezzar, unto the year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in verse 22. And so verse 23 says, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and hath given me to build, charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea, who is there among all his people, the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. So that's now they're going to be restored under the Media-Persia Empire, under Cyrus, to go back to the land after they've been in captivity for 70 years. And that's why Chronicles is picking that up. But notice what Cyrus says. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given to me. So he refers to him as the Lord God of heaven. And who has the kingdoms of the earth? Cyrus does. It's been, as Israel lost her kingdom, as God turned Israel over to the Gentiles, when the Gentiles first turned from God, he is the possessor of heaven and earth, but it's like he's retreated to the heavens. The Gentiles have turned from him. And so he raised up Israel to restore the earth, but Israel fell. And so as you go into the book of Daniel and all, as Israel is in captivity, they keep referring to him as the God of heaven. Because it's almost as if he has retreated from the earth. Now, for those of you who know your Bible, let me just tell you the references that we're not looking up. The other places where the God of heaven is mentioned is Ezra chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, chapter 7, verse 12, 21, and 23. Then it shows up again in Nehemiah, chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, Nehemiah 2, verse 4 and 20. Then we've already seen the references to Daniel. Now there's a couple others I'm going to tell you about. Anybody see a reason why it shows up there? Ezra is the book that he probably wrote, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And he's writing about Israel in the captivity. And over again he refers to the God of heaven. Nehemiah is the one who's going to come back and rebuild the city. So in the first chapter of Nehemiah, it talks about the God of heaven. Because it's as if Israel's not back in their land. God's not using the nation of Israel to restore the earth. He's retreated to the heavens. And so when you see all those references, you realize this is the time Israel's in their captivity, and they keep referring to the God of heaven. Now, like I said, we're not going to study all this. But the other references, one is Jonah chapter 1, verse 9. And that's odd, because they're not in captivity, and God is going to use Jonah to go to a Gentile nation. But when the ship is going to be sinking because of the storm, they asked him, "Who are you? Where do you come from?" And he refers to the God of heaven, because he's among the Gentiles. When he's speaking, he's telling some Gentiles who the God of heaven is. He's the God of Israel. And here's someone abandoning God's purpose for the nation of Israel to be a witness to the Gentiles. Interesting statement. The other that caught me, I thought, this is really strange. Psalms 136, verse 26. It's the last verse in Psalms. So I read the Psalms. It's all about God taking Israel out of Egypt and bringing them to the promised land. And then it ends with about the thanking the God of heaven for blessing them. And you think, well, that's strange. Why does he call him the God of heaven there when God's bringing out Israel, bringing him to the land? You know what the first verse of Psalms 137 is? I was sitting in Babylon and reflecting back about the captivity. Like, oh, how amazing. So as I have a one reference in Psalms to the God of heaven. The very next verse, they're in their captivity. He brought them to the land, but they're not in the land no more. And I thought, man, what an amazing book that these phrases would show that when Israel is in captivity to the Gentiles, that God is called the God of heaven. He's not referred to the God of heaven and earth. He is the God of all the earth, but these references in the prophetic verses. Let me show you, these will be worth looking at. Come over, it's twice in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 11. It's just one of those amazing things when you start thinking about it. I think if it wasn't pointed out to me, I would have just read it and kept going. But it's been pointed out to me before that the uniqueness of that phrase. And when you see how it sits in your Bible, you realize, oh, that is a unique way of looking at it. Now, the Revelation, this is where Jesus Christ is going to come back and reign, right? So he's going to restore God's kingdom on the earth. So we're not, again, we're just going right to the verses. Revelation chapter 11, verse 13. It says, "In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." Those last woes are taking you right to the end of the tribulation. And when God starts judging this earth, the people on this earth start recognizing, uh-oh, this is coming from the God of heaven, and he's about to come back and restore the earth to his authority. And they refer to him as, they understand he's the God of heaven. He's certainly not the God of the earth, because Satan is the God of this world. And he's destroying the kingdom of the Antichrist. In fact, the last reference is Revelation chapter 16, which is the final judgment of God. Revelation chapter 16 in verse 11. I'll start in verse 10 on this one. It says, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast." Now there's your Antichrist. "And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." These people got the mark of the beast, they're going to hell, And they're already suffering hell on earth before they go into actual hell and the lake of fire. And they're blaspheming the God of heaven, because the God of heaven is about to become the God of the earth once again. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And they're seeing it happen right before their eyes, and they're realizing why it's happening. It's the God of heaven taking possession of the earth that belongs to him. And he's using the nation of Israel to do that as you go through these. Interesting as well is in that time period, this is God's purpose for Israel, is the restoration of the earth. What no one ever saw is that during that, between God's program with the nation of Israel, God had a secret purpose to restore the heavens to his authority. When we say, shall be done in earth as it is in heaven, by the time Jesus Christ returns to earth, heaven is already restored. And as you go to Paul's epistles, you find out they're restored by the secret purpose of God for the body of Christ. So just an interesting phrase as we go to the book of Daniel concerning these references, as we especially look at Daniel chapter 2 and see how the God of heaven is going to set up his kingdom here on earth. So go back to Daniel chapter 2. Oh, it's time for me to pull out the picture. Almost embarrassed to pull this out. What am I bid? I came across a YouTube clip that I was going to download it and play it on here for you, because it actually shows the dream that we already read. And all the events happening as the dream shows it. No words, just a picture. The guy did a real good job and really could visualize what's taking place in this image. Everybody who draws the image standing up, because you start with the head, which is you're going to find out is Nebuchadnezzar. But anyhow, but I do it this way, because what this is, it's really a timeline. And so I lay the image down, because we're going to go through time. It's going to be a timeline. So you realize that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream that Daniel interprets. There's this head of gold. I didn't have silver, so the breast and the arms are the of silver. The belly and the thighs are of brass. The leg is iron, but the feet are iron and clay. And then he saw a stone cut out of the mountain without hands hit the image in the feet and destroyed these. These are going to represent the Gentile powers till Jesus Christ returns. Real clear, who is the stone that's coming out of the mountain cut without hands? Now, when you say cut without hands, you know, that was said right... well, start in verse 34. Till thou sawest till the stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon the feet. When you say without hands in your Bible, you realize you're talking about something that God does. For instance, Deuteronomy chapter 4, it refers to idols are the works of man's hands. Any idol that the Gentiles are worshiping, those idols were made by man, whether they're made out of gold or made out of silver or made out of wood. A man carved them, a man made them, they're the works of man's hands. When we talk about something without hands, we're talking about the work of God. And God here represents the kingdom of God, and the stone without hands, no one created Jesus Christ. He's the eternal God. He comes out from the Father and sets up a kingdom here on earth. So he is without hands. Do you remember some other verses? Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. No, it's first. Wait a minute. 1 Corinthians 15. Doing this by memory instead of looking at my notes. Well, I'll tell you what. Let me look. I think it's 2 Corinthians 5. One of the things I was... want to be able to do is to talk Daniel without just going through notes like this. I have notes here as a reminder, but whether I pull that one out or not, I don't know. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It says, for we know that if this earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, that's the body we now have, we have a building of God, a house made without hands.
No.
Oh, not made with hands. Yeah, okay, I'm interpreting. Not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So the body that we're going to have in resurrection is a body, you know, like when God created Adam's body, he formed man out of the dust of the earth. The body, how are we going to get our resurrected body? Jesus is going to descend from heaven. There's going to be a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and we're just going to come up resurrected. He's, by his very word, he's going to come. In fact, when Jesus Christ comes in Revelation 19 to destroy the Antichrist kingdom, how does he do it? He's the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. He comes back, and he comes, and his voice is like a sharp two-edged sword. And he speaks, and they're destroyed. He comes back, he destroys them by the word of his mouth, because he's going to do it just by his word, just how he created all things in the first place. But in our resurrected body, he's going to speak, and we're going to come in resurrected form. But something else, Colossians chapter 2, which is significant to the age of grace that we're living in today, that people who don't rightly divide have no concept of what God's doing in the world with us today. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principalities and powers, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him by baptism in death, whereas also ye are raised with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. We have a circumcision and a baptism today. The circumcision is one that's made without hands. It's not a physical circumcision. It's a spiritual work that God does and takes our sinful flesh and separates us from you and me who are saved in Jesus Christ. And we have a baptism that's called the operation of God. No man takes and puts you in a tank of water that everyone tries to do all the time. The operation of God is that he places us, God the Holy Spirit, places us into Jesus Christ. And God the Father separates us from our flesh then, and we're forgiven of all of our sins. So we have a spiritual circumcision and a spiritual baptism that's the operation of God that's done without hands. It just tells you that God is doing it. So in Daniel's dream, he sees the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. It's going to come and destroy the kingdoms of this world, the things that man has accomplished in this world, being destroyed by the second coming of Jesus Christ. So let's go back to Daniel chapter 2. We won't get all the, there's a lot of detail. It's easy to understand, but some extra detail that's all in the interpretation of the dream here, well, even in the image. So you got this image before you. It says in verse 37, here comes the interpretation, as Daniel already gave the dream. He says, thou, O king, art king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given unto thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, hath he given unto thy hand. He hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So we don't have to, you know, how do you interpret the Bible? Well, you let the Bible interpret itself. What is this vision about the head of gold? Well, that's Babylon, particularly Nebuchadnezzar, who God has now given the kingdoms of this world into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Another reference to why we studied the God of heaven. The God of heaven has turned it over to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are ruling, and we're starting with Babylon, and Nebuchadnezzar, who conquered the nation of Israel, is now that head of gold. Now remember this too. Verse 29 says, as for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What shall come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. So Nebuchadnezzar, before he had the dream, went to bed thinking, here, I'm the greatest kingdom in the world. What's next? And he goes to bed with that thought, and God reveals to him what's next. But it's being interpreted by Daniel, a prophet of the nation of Israel, who knows who the true and living God is. But that's his thoughts, and so we start out what's here, and then what's going to be hereafter. So Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he's the head of gold. And notice when it talks about his kingdom, how powerful of a kingdom it is. It's not a nation. A kingdom is an empire over the whole earth. Has an influence beyond just the city or the nation in which Nebuchadnezzar rules, Babylon. It's a kingdom. And that's important, especially when you start understanding the difference between David and Solomon. David fought all these battles, started putting down all the Gentile powers until Israel became a great kingdom in the earth. And then Solomon comes and reigns in the kingdom. Israel became a kingdom. That's why in Acts chapter 1, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Not just restore them as a nation, but restore them as a kingdom, an influence over the whole earth. That's what a kingdom is. And Nebuchadnezzar here is now a kingdom that has control over all the earth, over the fowls of heaven, over the beasts of the field. He's ruler over them all. Then it says in verse 39, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. I'll just read one more verse, and then we're going to back up. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as the iron break in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all things, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And then it goes on to talk about the toes. Notice you have, you're the first king, or just says you're the king. After thee is going to come another, and then there's going to be a third kingdom, and then there's a fourth kingdom. Never says a fifth kingdom. It just starts talking about a difference that exists between the iron and the feet of toes that are iron and clay. But the numbering is 1, 2, 3, 4, and then there's this last reference. That leads to some arguments, or actually just a way of describing things. But just like we knew, the Bible told us Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is the head of gold. When it says, after thee shall arise another kingdom, so it's not going to be the Babylonian kingdom, that's inferior to thee, that we can actually figure out who that is by just looking ahead. Now, we're going to study the verses ahead, but I want to show you some. Come over to Daniel chapter 8. Just so that we can put some names at the very beginning. It'll come later. And we won't get into the vision. Daniel chapter 8, verse 19. It says, and he said, an angel is going to come and reveal some things. Behold, I will make thee to know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. So later on we're going to learn that was going to follow Babylon. In fact, though it's going to follow Babylon, is going to be the Media-Persia Empire. The breast and the arms, two arms, Media-Persia Empire. Yeah, but we even read on here. It says in verse 21, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So after the Media-Persia Empire, there's going to be another empire that's going to come along. It's going to be Greece. Now remember, this is all being Nebuchadnezzar. He just in his second year, he just now took over the world. 606 BC is when he took it over, took the nation of Israel. And we're already talking about who's going to follow him, Media-Persia, and who's going to follow them, Greece, and a great king of Greece. Some of you might have heard of this guy called Alexander the Great. In fact, when Alexander the Great, when he was killed and his kingdom was divided, it was divided into his four generals. And they began to battle who's going to be the next empire, and it ended up being the Roman Empire. But if you just keep reading here, it says, verse 22, and now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to a full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And the and through the policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and shall magnify himself in his heart. And by peace shall he destroy many, and shall shall also stand up against the prince of peace, prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. You notice we went from Greece over here to this last Gentile kingdom who's going to stand up against the nation of Israel, but destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ, the prince of princes, when he comes back. Rome, iron is going to be Rome, got interrupted by the age of grace. And then there'll be the final Antichrist kingdom that'll be destroyed by Jesus Christ. Now that's just real quick giving you some thoughts about that. We'll talk about some of the details that are here when we come back next week. Unless Brandon just wants me to keep going. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for a Bible that's so unique. Not only in telling us prophetic things that we're looking at here, that we've seen most of it already come to pass, except the very last part of it. And so we live in that time where we can look back. But also, Father, those phrases, the God of heaven, realizing you will be the God of heaven and earth once again. So we thank you for the truths that we've learned, and thank you for our part in the body of Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.